Appreciate that. Praise God for the deep, deep love of Jesus. Something to be thankful for tonight. Psalm 110 in your Bibles as you're turning over there. Psalm 110 as we continue our study in the book of Psalms. And it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Psalm 109. But you may recall that our study in Psalm 109 surrounded a prophecy about the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ and a curse upon the one who would betray him thus. And as we come to Psalm 110, it's really the answer to the betrayal of our master in Psalm 109, because this 110th psalm is clearly a reference to the Messiah and to his authority. And in fact, it is an attribution of authority to the Messiah, to the one who would come. And it's a very interesting psalm. It's attributed to David, as you see there in your note, just at the beginning of the psalm. And this particular psalm deals with the fact that the Messiah would be both king and priest. And here the psalmist is singing the glories of this great Messiah. This particular psalm was quoted by the Lord Jesus himself. For instance, in Luke 20, he quoted from this psalm, and he spoke about it in such a way as to attribute deity to himself by referring to this psalm, as he referred to himself as the Son of David. And then also in the book of Hebrews, this psalm is referred to a couple of times in speaking about the superiority and the authority of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the law. And so tonight I'd like to speak for the next few moments from Psalm 110 about our King and our priest, as he's spoken about here in this 110th psalm. The Bible says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." And verse 4 is really the central thought of the psalm when it says there, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the first three verses, we find the psalmist speaking about the authority of our king. And there's an interesting statement that is made in verse 1, which describes a conversation that occurs. And that conversation is depicted as taking place between the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, and that would be from the Hebrew name for God, Adonai, which means master, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And some have puzzled over the conversation that is thus depicted here in verse number 1. But there's a reminder here in this verse of the great doctrine of the Godhead. And all through the Bible, from the beginning of the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, we have many instances of the persons within the Godhead speaking to one another. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we know that our God is one, and yet He is three distinct persons. All the persons of the Godhead are co-equal in divinity and in power, and yet they are distinct from one another. Now, many times people try to come up with illustrations to help us understand the Trinity, and all of those illustrations, you know, you've probably heard how water can be found as liquid and gas and ice. And so, you know, that's supposed to represent the Trinity and all these different ideas. But really, at the end of it, here's how we explain the Trinity. God said it, we believe it, that's all there is to it. It's beyond the ability that we have really to fully comprehend. And some people wrestle with that. They say, well, that's just not reasonable. You know, it should be that we should be able to fully grasp it and fully understand it. And yet, I'm just going to ask you tonight, do you really understand the omnipotence of God? Do you really understand His eternality? Do you understand the fact that He is omnipresent? I mean, we know these things to be true, and we can sort of explain them, but at the same time, words fail us. Our human ability to reason falls short. And when we talk about something like the doctrine of the Trinity, referred to as the doctrine of the Godhead, then we fall short in being able to explain completely and fully fathom that. But that is as it should be, because we would expect that God would be beyond our comprehension. And actually, one of the important things for us to understand about our God is that He is incomprehensible. In other words, though He has revealed Himself and He certainly has given us things that we can appreciate about Him, we never will fully grasp everything that there is to know about God. I don't even believe that we will fully grasp all of that in eternity. I think there will always be some element of mystery, some element that is beyond our ability to understand. Why? Because He is God and we are the creation. But here in verse 1, we find the Lord, Jehovah, saying unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Now, as we think about this truth about the Godhead, there's something else that's very interesting here in verse 1. Of course, we know the Lord Jehovah is speaking to my Lord. David says, He is my Lord. He is my master. There's a personal element, a personal anticipation, and a precious regard that David had towards God the Son, towards the one that he was expecting to come. By the way, how could David have even known all of this except through special revelation? Because Psalm 110 would have been written by David long before the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And yet he was anticipating that Jesus would come, that the Messiah would come. And this is a reminder to you and I that in like manner, we should regard Jesus as our master, as our Lord. We should bow before Him. We should honor Him and revere Him. He's not just some other prophet to us. He is our master. He is our Savior. Here He is. David said, He is my Lord. Now we note in verse 1 the position of our King. It says there, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So his position is described in a couple of terms here in verse 1. First of all, he is described as being seated. And of course, to us, when we think of someone being seated, we may think of them being lazy or perhaps taking a rest, a siesta, because they're tired. But in the Bible, when it speaks about, especially about Jesus sitting down, it is referring to the fact that he has finished something. There is a denoting here of an attitude of expectation, an attitude of completion, whereby the work has already been completed. And we know that when Jesus ascended back to heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection, he was then seated at the right hand of the Father. And this is indicative of the fact that the work of Jesus has been completed. Now he is seated and he is waiting for all of that to come to culmination. So from our perspective, it's not all taken place, but from God's perspective, it's as good as done. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for all of these things that are going to take place. Now, even as we speak about it in that sense, he is waiting. And yet we also know that he is eternal. He's as present in the future and the past as he is in this present moment. And if you think about that too long, you'll get a headache. So he is seated anticipating the finish, the finished product and all that he has won coming to him. He's described not only as being seated, but he is described as sitting at the right hand of Jehovah. And that idea of being at the right hand of Jehovah means that he is seated in the place of authority and in the place of power. By the way, something that will be very interesting to you is that when Jesus gave the Great Commission to that first church, he told them that all power was given to him, and he was giving that power to his New Testament church. And I believe by extension, he gives that power to us tonight as a New Testament church. He's the rightful holder of that power. He's seated in that rightful place at the right hand of God the Father, at the right hand of Jehovah. And there in that place is a place of privilege and honor. And we know from Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus has been given a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We understand tonight, and I want to really drive home this point, you and I do not serve a weak and feeble Lord. Amen. Our Master is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is in the place of power and authority. He is quite capable, and praise God, he is a willing Savior. Tonight, we have a Master who is worthy of our worship. Now, it says there in verse 1 that he is seated at the right hand of Jehovah until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And this shows us something about his expectation. We know that Jesus is already victorious. When he died on the cross, he uttered those words, "It is finished." Jesus is already king. He is the Creator God. But would you agree with me tonight that not all recognize his authority? Not everyone is currently bowing before this Master, the one that we recognize as the Savior. The other day, I was talking with a man and trying to speak to him about the gospel, and he was coming from a particular vein of Islam that regards Jesus as a good teacher or a prophet, but not as God. And he was bordering on blasphemy. He was not even bordering on blasphemy. He was all the way over in blaspheming territory in the way that he was referring to Jesus Christ. And he simply could not understand why I would refer to Jesus as God. He found that to be very offensive. See, to him, Jesus was not someone to bow before. Jesus was not someone to refer to as God. Hey, listen, no problem. Lots of people in the world think, no problem, as long as you just say Jesus is a good teacher, as long as you just say he said a lot of good things, as long as we can agree that he's not God, then we won't have a disagreement. But we, as Bible believers and as those who've been bought by the blood of Christ, here's our answer. He is God. Amen. He is God. He is worthy of the position that he has. And one day, everyone will recognize that he is worthy of that position. Not everyone today recognizes the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. In fact, there are many who are kicking against the pricks and trying to refuse his authority. But Jehovah says, I'm going to make thine enemies thy footstool. The day is coming when Jesus will trample his enemies underfoot. The idea of a footstool is something that you step on or something that you rest your feet on. And you know, in that part of the world, the feet are considered to be something that is very shameful. To be under the feet is to be humiliated. And the idea is that those who are the enemies of Jesus Christ will one day be humiliated in front of his power. You may not like that too much, then you probably won't like some of the language that comes a little later in the psalm. It's a triumphant song. It speaks about the fact that he is victorious. One day the enemies of Jesus will be humbled and they'll recognize his true value and his position. Aren't you thankful that that day is coming? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, there's two sides of us, because one side says, but I long for those that I love who've not yet gotten saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there's that part. But there's also the part where we say, I want to see Jesus vindicated. I want to see him worshiped. I want to see people revere him and honor him. And I want him to get the place and the respect that he deserves. I want people to see him in that way. I hope you do too. In verse 2, Then the scripture says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now, we're talking still about the authority of this king. And the rod of strength denotes, this rod is always a symbol of rightful authority and a worthy position. And it would be possible for someone to carry a rod and to thus symbolize their authority and for that to be a sham. But I want you to understand tonight that the rod which Jesus carries, he is worthy of that rod. And that authority is not an empty authority. It's not a vain authority, but it is a true and supreme authority. It is the rod of his strength. It is a rod of authority that says, I'm the boss, and he can back it up with his strength.
Amen.
Have you ever seen someone bluster as if they were in charge, only to find out that they weren't in charge at all? And maybe they got some people to do what they wanted them to do by blustering and being loud, but when it came right down to it, they really didn't have the authority to tell anybody what to do. That's kind of an interesting scenario. That's not Jesus. When Jesus commands, he has the authority to command. He has the rod of strength. He's not only majestic in his appearance, but Jesus is majestic in his ability. The rod of his strength will go out of Zion, speaking about the city of Jerusalem, no doubt referring to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ at the time when he will be triumphant over all of his enemies and his authority will be seen by all upon this earth. And then it says in verse 2, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. As we think about Jesus ruling in the midst of his enemies, we're reminded of a couple of things. First of all, tonight, our king has some enemies. And by extension, those enemies of Jesus tend to be enemies of ours.
Right.
Now, it's not something that we desire. It's not, I don't know any Christians who say, I'd just like to have some enemies. I'd like to have some people against me. But the truth is, if you worship Jesus, there will be some people that will hate you. You can be as nice as you want to them. You can be meek and kind and gentle. You can try to reason with them. But I hate to break it to you, there's people that are going to hate you just because you're a follower of Jesus. Jesus has enemies. Don't be surprised. If you have enemies, the servant is not above his master, Jesus said. And so we ought to be reminded of that. But Jesus is going to rule in the midst of his enemies. Though our king has enemies, there is none that could ever overcome him. Even now, Jesus is ruling in spite of the attempts of many of his enemies to unseat his authority. Satan is desperate to unseat the authority of Jesus, but he never will. He'll never be triumphant. He'll never overcome the power of Jesus. Jesus will always rule no matter what men may do. You've heard people say before, make Jesus the Lord. You can't make him the Lord. He is the Lord.
Amen.
Now, you can recognize his authority in your life. You can submit to him. That's one of the wonders of our God, the omnipotent God, that he would give us the capacity to decide whether we will yield our will to his power, his authority, or not. But you understand, whether you yield your will to him or not, he is the king. He is the Lord, and he's ruling even now. We look at the world around us and we say, well, it doesn't seem like he's ruling. Oh, he's ruling. His purposes are going to be carried out. God is going to bring forth his sovereign will in this world. What we read about in the scriptures that he says is going to happen, it's going to happen. You say, I don't see how it's going to happen.
Amen.
He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. Though he has many enemies, he is ruling even now. And then in verse 3, there's some poetic and picturesque language that is used to denote the effect of Christ's authority and the restful anticipation of his people. It says there in verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. When it speaks about the people of Jesus being willing in the day of his power, it's the idea that there's coming a day when the people of God will be eager to show their allegiance to their great king, to their master as they anticipate the fullness of his victory. By the way, if you're saved, it's speaking about you and I. There's coming a day when we're going to see him. If we're already with him, we'll be coming with him back to this earth. We will see all that he is going to do, and we'll be anticipating, we'll be excited about what God is going to accomplish, the kingdom that he's going to set up. And as I think about all that Jesus wants to do in this world and all of his desire towards men, I have to ask myself the question, who would not want to serve such a king? Who would want to be on the other side of this king and trying to establish themselves as the authority? I believe pictured in verse 3 is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the people of the earth will willingly subject themselves to the authority of Jesus and submit to him as the king. And it uses these beautiful phrases in verse 3, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. There's going to be a refreshing of this earth. It's going to be a season of time for 1,000 years like God wanted this world to be. When he made this world in the beginning, it's what God wanted for this world to be. And as this world is under the rule of Jesus Christ, and this is described in other places in the scripture, it's going to be a beautiful scene. And it's going to be according to the design of Jehovah God. Thou hast the dew of thy youth, he says. And it has the idea here, as we think about the dew of youth and the womb of the morning and the beauties of holiness. And I just want to say this before we move on. There's a picture that is painted with these words of the refreshment and the vitality that comes when people are under the rule of Jesus Christ. Amen. And I want to say this to us tonight. Though we look forward to that millennial kingdom, we have a great opportunity today to be a part of the kingdom of God. His rule in our hearts, his spiritual kingdom. And you know, we can enjoy this kind of refreshment and this kind of vitality as we walk with him and as we submit to his rule in our lives. Do you know that serving under the authority of Jesus Christ is no burden? I've heard people who have distanced themselves from Christianity. And one of the things that I've often heard people say is, it was such a burden, all the things that I had to do and not do, and it was always such a burden to me. And when I hear that, I think, you must not have known Jesus the same way that I know him. Amen. Because I don't see those things. I mean, the Bible clearly talks about things that we should do and things that we shouldn't do. But if you love him, it doesn't seem like those things should be a burden to us. It seems rather that those things that he gives to us are designed to be restful. They're designed to give vitality to our lives and goodness and the dew of the morning. And so we see the authority of our king and the kingdom that one day he will set up. But then in verse 4 is that central truth, the statement that the psalm is really emphasizing. And this really deals with the promise regarding this king who's going to come. There's a promise that is made about him. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when it says that Jehovah has sworn and he has made a promise, what does that mean? Does God ever go back on his word? Is God ever going to fail in the promise that he has made to man? Well, of course not. We know that he's not a man, that he could lie. There's no limitation with him that he would not be able to keep his promise. There's no chance of him ever going back. In fact, the statement in verse 4 is, he has sworn, he's made a promise, and he will not repent. The word repent here, he's not going to change his mind. He's not going to go back on what he said. He's made a promise, and he's going to keep that promise. This truth, which is expressed in verse 4, is an anchoring truth. It is a truth that will never change. And as such, if you're asleep right now, try to wake up for just a minute and get this anchoring truth in your mind, because this pertains to you and I today. When Jehovah says that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that is a promise of Jehovah God. Jesus is a priest. So now we know he's our king Because it speaks about his authority in the first three verses, but he is also our priest. Now, something that you'll notice in the Old Testament is that you have the office of the prophet, you have the office of the priest, and you have the office of the king. And though at times there would be perhaps a priest who would perform the office of a prophet, speaking sometimes the truth of God and challenging the people, usually the office of the prophet and the priest were distinct. Definitely the office of the priest and the king were distinct from one another. And you may recall that there were at times kings who tried to step into the role of a priest and do something that belonged only to a priest, and they were judged for it. They were rebuked by God, and they were judged, and they lost their authority. Why? Because they took a place that did not belong to them. So there was a delineation between the prophet and the priest and the king. But our Savior, He is prophet, priest, and king, all wrapped into one. Now here in verse 4, it distinctly says that He is our priest. And you know, I believe, that this verse, verse 4, is quoted in the book of Hebrews as it describes the great high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in the context where this is quoted in the book of Hebrews, we're reminded that we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And He invites us to come into the presence of Jehovah and to bring our petitions before Him. He is able to minister to us and for us. When we think about a priest, the responsibility of a priest is to represent man to God. The priest is given the job of talking to God for man. This is where the idea comes that, you need to go and find a priest who can pray for you. Well, there was a time when that was true. When if you needed to hear from God and you needed God to hear from you, you went to the temple and you found a priest and you asked him to contact God for you. The priest was given the responsibility of bringing the sacrifices of the people before God and offering those sacrifices. The people could not offer those sacrifices for themselves, so the priest would do that. Now that is no longer the case, because we now have a great high priest who is even now in the presence of Jehovah. He is there in the presence of the Father. And for you and I, having Jesus as our great high priest means everything to us. You say, what does it mean to us? Well, just think about this. Without Jesus, we could never come to the Father. Here in a little bit, we're going to have a prayer meeting. Without Jesus, we couldn't have a prayer meeting. Without Jesus, I want you to think about that for a minute. Before you just get up and leave without praying a little bit later, think about what a privilege it is to come to our Heavenly Father with our requests. And he invites us there and He wants to hear. But the reason for that is because of Jesus. We don't come in our own name. We come in the name of Jesus. And that doesn't mean that we just have to get those magic words in Jesus' name, amen, so that our prayer will get answered. That's not what it means at all. You don't even have to utter those words. And just because you uttered those words doesn't mean you came in Jesus' name. Amen. To come in Jesus' name means to come in dependence upon Him. It means to come to the Father recognizing that I have no merit of my own to be able to bring my request to Him. I am completely dependent upon Jesus to bring my request before the Father. Here's another astounding thought, though. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But the mediatorial ministry of Jesus Christ means, and the Bible says this so plainly, because we have a great high priest, if you are saved, God has made you a priest. Amen. That means that you have the opportunity to come directly into His presence on the merits of Jesus Christ. And it also means, think about the function of a priest. A priest was to represent other people to God. There's a responsibility upon us as a royal priesthood to represent to God the needs of those around us who are without Christ. In other words, to be involved in intercession and praying for those who are apart from God. Do you know that people who are not saved, there's only one prayer that God is obligated to hear from them, and that is the prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, God is often merciful and hears other prayers, but you and I, as God's people, we have the privilege of praying for or interceding for those who are estranged from God. Because Jesus is our mediator, God has made us priests with God. Now, this priesthood he describes in verse 4 is a priesthood that is after the order of Melchizedek. Do you remember Melchizedek? When Abraham had heard that his nephew Lot, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, had been invaded and defeated by some kings, and they had taken Lot, along with others, off into captivity, and Abram organized his servants, and he pursued after those armies. Can you think about that just for a moment? He's a shepherd, not a king. He's got his servants. Okay, guys, we're going after these kings who just defeated two of the most powerful cities in the plain of Canaan. God told us we're going to get them. And they did. They went after them. They defeated them. And the victory was won. And of course, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to give a huge offering to Abraham. Take all of this stuff. Thank you so much. And Abram said, I will not take it because I don't want anybody to say that you have made me rich. I want God to make me wealthy if I'm going to be wealthy. And so he refused to take that. But then right in the middle of that scene, this guy appears whose name is Melchizedek. And it's an interesting interaction because we find Abram going to Melchizedek and he gives a tithe to Melchizedek. He honors him and he speaks with reverence towards him. And in the book of Genesis, we scratch our head a little bit and we wonder, now what is that all about? Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek, means the king of Salem or the king of peace. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told that this Melchizedek is eternal. We're told that he's without days. I believe that Melchizedek is a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus Christ. Amen. I believe that Melchizedek is a special guy. Not everybody agrees with me, and so don't throw any rotten tomatoes if you don't. But I see the language very clearly there in the book of Hebrews. To me, it denotes that Melchizedek was none other than Jesus Christ. And when we think about Melchizedek, and this is the argument of the book of Hebrews, and I think we're going to study the book of Hebrews pretty soon, all right? But it'll take us a while to get to that part of the book of Hebrews. But as we think about that, the argument of Paul, who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews there, is that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Aaron because it preceded the priesthood of Aaron. And because Aaron was a descendant of Abram, and Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek, then through his great-great-great-granddaddy, Aaron gave tithes to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek is the greater of the two. Amen. That's the argument that is posited in the book of Hebrews. And the whole conclusion of the matter is the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior, and Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, right in that spot in the book of Hebrews. Now, when we think about Melchizedek and the priesthood of Aaron, there's a couple of differences, and I'll just point these out quickly because we've got to move on. The priesthood of Aaron represents the law and the condemnation of man. The law is placed, and of course, we don't live up to the law. We don't attain to the law, And because of that, we are justly condemned because of our sin. But the priesthood of Melchizedek, which predates the law of Moses, is very interesting because this priest, Melchizedek, represents gracious access to the presence of Jehovah despite our failings. You think about Melchizedek showing up on the scene there, and here he is after this battle. And what did Abraham have? Well, he certainly was a man of faith, but he had lots of failings. He hadn't been perfect. He hadn't followed the law. But we know that he was a man of faith. And Melchizedek represents that gracious access to the throne of God. As we think about our King of Salem, our peace, we're reminded that Jesus has purchased peace with God by the shedding of his own blood. And because of that, because he has purchased peace, you and I have the opportunity to come into the presence of God. We have the opportunity, and it's all because of Jesus. So he's a king who has great authority. He is a king who is a priest. And the promise about his priesthood is that is an enduring priesthood. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the last part of the psalm from verse 5 to 7 deals with the triumph of this king. And he speaks about here a mighty victory that will be won by Jesus, our kingly priest. He comes with all the authority of Jehovah. Remember, he's at the right hand. And it's repeated again in verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. The future coming of Jesus will be a day of his wrath. Do you see that in verse 5? A day of the wrath of God. Now, this is not a picture, an understanding of Jesus that we often talk about, but it's a good reminder to us that the righteous God will take vengeance upon the rebellious iniquity of man. We need to be reminded about this. We need to understand that the indignation of God will be poured out upon man's sin. In many ways, and we see it today, that God is withholding that wrath. God is extending mercy, but one day the wrath of God is going to fall. And it says there in verse 5 that the Lord, Jesus Christ, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. You don't have to be too intelligent to understand what that means, to strike through kings. And when I think about these kings, evidently they convinced themselves that they were powerful enough to resist the authority of Jesus Christ, that they did not need to submit themselves to him. And indeed, today, men convince themselves that they're powerful enough to stand against the judgment of God, that somehow there will be no judgment for them. I'll escape it. I'll get by with it. People rationalize their sin. They convince themselves that surely I won't face God. They put it out of their mind. But one day, the Lord is going to strike through these kings. Do you understand tonight? There will be no earthly king that will be able to stand against the fierce recompense of God upon their sin. And not just an earthly king. There will be no spiritual principality or power that will be able to stand against him either. His authority is supreme. And he will strike through these kings, establishing his authority. This will be a day of his wrath, and there will be none who will be able to stand against him. In the book of Revelation, we're seeing on Sunday evenings that when the wrath of God falls upon this world, there will be none who will be able to stand against him. Now, praise God for his mercy that will be extended even in the midst of those circumstances. Praise God for those who will come to Christ and will be saved during that time. But just like now, then the only answer will be to submit to the authority of God. Those who push back against the authority of God will find that they will be struck down. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. This is not the painting that you normally see of Jesus, is it? You know, with all the lambs and and the little children and looking effeminate. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Amen. The day is coming when God is going to judge sin. And what you note here, and it's gruesome language that is used in verse number 6, but what you notice is that the judgment of God against sin is a terrible judgment, but it is a righteous judgment. They deserve exactly what they are getting. The wrath of God that will be poured out on man's sin will be justly deserved. There will be none who will escape from this judgment. That's why it says there, he shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall judge among the heathen. The consequence of trying to rebel against the authority of Jesus will be frightening. And he speaks here very clearly in verse 6 about death. We know that the wages of sin is death. Those who face death at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he's not just talking about physical death, he's talking about spiritual death, the second death. He's talking about what is described when God casts those who are apart from Christ into the lake of fire forever and ever to be separated from him. We are speaking about something that is very serious, a terrible judgment. Death is the just consequence upon everyone who attempts to resist the authority of Jesus. We could say it this way. It's not the most sensitive way to say it, but it's biblically true. It's Jesus or hell. That's it. That's your choice. There's not a different way to get to God than through Jesus Christ. It's very serious. We come to verse 7 and it says, he shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. It's an interesting phrase. I puzzled over this for a while. I don't know exactly what it means, but I have some ideas. So I'll give you my ideas and you can meditate on it as you leave from here. I believe this phrase probably denotes that his victory is decisive, that it's quick. It describes him as drinking of the brook in the way. It's the picture of a warrior who is in the battle, in the heat of the moment. He's thirsty. There's a brook. Let me take a drink real quick, and then we're going to continue on in the battle. It's the idea that there's not a place of rest. This is not an extended kind of a campaign. It's a very quick battle, and quickly he defeats his enemies. But it's also interesting that Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is drinking from a brook. And it reminds us that though Jesus is fully God, he is also fully man. Right. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The Bible tells us that in his earthly ministry, he got thirsty, he got hungry, and he got tired. So we understand that in this battle, there's going to be an expression of the humanity of Jesus Christ. But we know from what we read here in verse 7 that this great battle of man against Jesus will be settled decisively and it will be settled suddenly. They'll have convinced themselves of their own power and ability, but they're going to be crushed before the word of his mouth. The Bible says he's going to come with the sword of the Spirit coming out of his mouth. He's going to defeat them with his words. They'll be crushed by his power. And then it says in verse 7, therefore shall he lift up the head. In securing this quick victory, this sure victory, Jesus will lift up the head. Two senses of this, his head will be lifted up in confidence and victory. Even now his head is lifted up. You know, Jesus never was crushed. He never lost his confidence in the will of the Father and in his own ability to overcome. He's victorious. His head is up. But there's also a truth here that Jesus will lift the head of his people. You know, when we think about the people of God, many of them have been oppressed and hated by the enemies of Jehovah. But the day is coming when they will see their king victorious, and their heads will be lifted up because of the victory that has been purchased through their great king. Tonight, I want you to understand that we have a king and we have a priest. He's worthy of our worship, and he's worthy of our praise. And tonight, I hope as you go to prayer in just a few minutes that you'll take some time to worship him and to think about his great person, because he truly is worthy tonight of any worship that we can give him. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this psalm and its depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded tonight of the importance of worshiping him. I pray that you would help us, even in our lives this evening, to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus. I pray that you would help us to see the importance of letting him have his will and his way in our lives. Lord, we want to worship you. We look forward to the time when you establish your kingdom and all of this world recognizes your rightful authority. We love you and we thank you for this opportunity to gather around the Word of God. Bless our time of prayer now, we ask, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.